Well, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would please, 1 Peter chapter 1. If we begin in earnest in this epistle, we look at its introduction. Actually, we introduced Peter as a character a couple of weeks ago, and now we look at the text itself. Just the first couple of verses, because they're weighty enough. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What an introduction, and what a weighty introduction from Peter. Many years ago, when I began ministry, I chose Romans 15:18 as a sort of a ministry verse. As I poured myself into the pastorate and wanting to be able to meet people experientially, Romans 15:18 says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, both in word and in deed. So, if you think about that, what the writer is saying, what Paul is saying, is I don't want to preach beyond my experience, which, of course, preachers have to do that all the time. We haven't experienced all of life's vicissitudes and issues and depths, but just the same, now 25 years after I claimed that verse as a ministry verse, I've had a few experiences. I've had some mountaintops. I've had a few valleys in my life, and I've learned a couple of things. You know, I agree with the old, you know, the line that says, I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I want to be, I'm certainly not what I ought to be, of course, I'm not what I wish to be, but by the grace of God, what? I'm not what I was. One of the hallmarks of God's purposes in the experiences that we have and the trials that we go through is that we might experience his grace. And Peter's going to bring this out later on in his epistle. The people that Peter was writing, they were hurting people, genuinely hurting. And they were hurting for the faith that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them exiles. Did you see that? People who are elect exiles. To be an exile usually meant that you were rejected by some tribe, some group, some province, some country. And you are forced to live in another place. You become a virtual refugee. Now, we can't relate to that here. But there are many people in this world who are genuine political and religious exiles. But we can experience spiritual exileship, if I may use the term. And many of you have experienced, I know I certainly experienced it when I first became a Christian. This whole business of being exiled, sort of a refugee from much of my family, many, almost all of my friends. And I can relate to what Peter says later on in chapter 4. Look at verse 3 in chapter 4 where he says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in their flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This is being a spiritual exile, being ostracized. And this is what happened to me when I quit smoking weed, getting drunk, and running around with chasing after whores. And so my friends left me. I didn't have to leave them. I was going after them. The provinces that Peter mentions here in the second verse are found in the northern parts of modern-day Turkey. And these individuals weren't just being spiritually exiled. They were virtually exiled. And they weren't just being persecuted by way of being ignored by friends. They were literally being ferreted out of their homes and in their provinces. 15 times during this, in this epistle, Peter refers to their suffering, and he uses 8 different Greek words to describe their suffering. Because suffering comes in varying degrees, does it not? And he's going to use a word later on in another message that's going to amplify and kind of show that to us. This was the era of Nero. Nero would kill Paul. He would kill Peter. He blamed a fire in Rome on the Christians. And by this time, Christianity was no longer seen as a mere sect of Judaism. The Romans would tolerate that. Now it was seen as a distinct religion, and Rome had no tolerance for new religions. And so it was under intense persecution, and one maniacal emperor after another started ascending the throne, ruthlessly persecuting believers. And these individuals were a part of that persecution. And by the way, there are some estimations that there is one Christian dying in this world every 5 minutes. I spent some time at a retreat. My wife and I were at a week ago with a missionary from Vienna who goes into Iraq and gospelizes the Iraqis and teaches Iraqi pastors. And he told us one harrowing story after another. Godly Iraqi pastors imprisoned, tortured, and when I say tortured, I mean tortured for their faith. He himself went into one province, and they'd had some discussions secretly with a bunch of Iraqi pastors. There was a building they were going to meet in. Apparently, the word got out. He got to the meeting where he was going to teach the gospel to a group of pastors, and on the building was a sign: "You teach today, you die today." Now, we can't relate to that kind of experience of persecution. Perhaps someday we will. But Peter's letter here is meant to inspire us just the same. He is going to encourage us in whatever hurt we're in, whatever pressure we're dealing with, whatever circumstance we are trying to endure. He's going to try to encourage us with these words. That's why he starts off this epistle with this rock bed truth. He intends to set us on a rock. And the weightiness of this opening line has led some to say, well, this couldn't be Peter. This can't be the country bumpkin fisherman Peter. But it is Peter, and he is writing it. It is from him. It's his desire, as Piper puts it so succinctly, to engulf us in God. And he does this by plummeting us into the very heart of God, of God's salvation, using weighty terms like election and foreknowledge and sanctification and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's major stuff, isn't it? So Peter's desire is to set our theological footing deep into salvation. If indeed you've received God's salvation. I have no doubt that a number of you have not. But for those of us who have, his desire is to set our feet deep into God's salvation so that we can endure the heavies of life in whatever degree they may come. Now, just in the reading of that, did you catch the triune God? Did anybody catch the triune God here? Okay, if you didn't, look at it again, all right? He says, elect. He mentions the provinces, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, in obedience to Jesus Christ. You have our triune God mentioned right out of the chute. We were in a study the other day with some precious brand new Christians. We're having a great time with them. And we went to the Matthew passage where Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, gives the Great Commission. He says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them. How so? In the name, singular, God is one, but he exists in how many persons? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, 3, right? So baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we talked about baptism, and we talked about why is God mentioned in his triune sense in Matthew's gospel? Why doesn't it just say, baptize them in the name of Jesus? We would accept that. But he doesn't. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as we shared with these brand new Christians, the reason that Jesus said that is because God is a triune God, and our triune God is all working. He is working personally in our salvation. The Father works personally, the Son works personally, and the Spirit works personally, all in perfect conjunction with one another, playing equal yet significant and different roles in saving us. So, at the risk of being sacrilegious, if I could conduct an interview with the triune God, and if I would do that, I would want to lower myself, amen? Like this? And I could interview each person of the Godhead separately and ask every one of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the very same question. And the question would be this: when was I saved? They would all be in agreement, yet their answer might be distinct, like their personality. Let's try it. We're talking, I'm interviewing Father God, Son God, and Spirit God, one God, three persons, and I'm having an interview with Father God right now, and I'm asking him the question, when was I saved? From your perspective, when was I saved? And I think that his answer would be, Pat, from my perspective, you were saved before the foundation of the world. Now, he uses the term elect. He doesn't just say these guys are exiles. He says they're elect exiles. Now, whenever we see the word election, how many of you squirm a little bit when you see that word elect? Just raise your hand. Be honest. All right, a number of you do. This should make some real good cell group discussion. The Greek word sounds just like the English word, electos. It means just exactly what you think it means. It means to choose. Now, there is another passage in Ephesians that establishes the time frame of that, where it says we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So there's your time frame. It's before the foundation, an eternity past, okay? There's your time frame. And it also establishes not just that, but the basis of salvation. That word chosen is it's middle voice. Now, there's passive voice and there's middle voice. Passive voice says something is acting upon me. My motivation to do something is based on what somebody else did or will do. But the middle voice used there in Ephesians 1:4. That means I'm acting on my own. Nobody is influencing me in my decision. And that's the voice that's used there. We're chosen of his own accord before the foundation of the world. Now that's powerful stuff, isn't it? It makes us cringe a little bit. Jonah says salvation is of the Lord. And you might be saying, wait, I thought we were in 1 Peter. And I see right here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I thought the basis of our election is the foreknowledge of God. And I would say, it is. Well, wait a minute. Well, let me explain. Foreknowledge has been confused by believers for centuries. And it's, in fact, it's been the very basis of two theological veins that many of us are familiar with, Calvinism and Arminianism. All right? Arminians interpret the word foreknowledge to mean foresight. So the way Arminians are the charismatic camp, the Nazarenes, the Wesleyans, Methodists, are characteristically Arminian in their theology. They would say that this word foreknowledge means that it means foresight. That means God, he looked down through the portals of time and he saw Marilyn. He saw Marilyn Swanson at the time. He saw, you know, she is going to place her faith in my son Jesus, and so I'll choose her on that basis. Do you see any problem with that? A lot. There's a lot of problems with that. The problem is that it doesn't stand up to logic or to the veracity of Scripture. To be sure, the Bible does, God will defy our logic. His ways are not our ways, right? His thoughts are not our, I get that. But if God's choice of us were based on our future choice of him, that would put salvation squarely in our hands. I don't want that. And it stands against the very words of Jesus himself, who said to his disciples, "You did not choose me. I chose you." What do you do with that? And why would Jesus say that unless they thought or we thought otherwise? Because don't we make choices? Don't we talk about the decision we made for Jesus? Like this. We do. And didn't even Peter, who writes these words, didn't he say to Jesus once, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus didn't come back and say, "No, you didn't. I put that in you." No, actually, he affirmed Peter and said, "Yes, in fact, you're going to get great rewards for having done so." But did Peter choose to follow Jesus? Yes, he did. But only after Jesus chose Peter. God always initiates the process. You never initiated anything. Dead people don't initiate anything. And this should cause you and I to thank God that he made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It should make you squirm. It should make you shout for joy that God would resurrect your dead spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No one comes to me unless my Father draws him." He is the initiator. So what does it mean then? What does it mean? What does this foreknowledge mean? Well, let's let Peter explain. Now, this gets a little weighty here, but hang in there. We'll lighten it up in a moment. Let's let Peter himself tell us, but not here. If you want to make your way over to Acts chapter 2, you can. Otherwise, I'll put some scripture up for you. On the day that the church began, Peter stared down the very people that killed Jesus a month and a half earlier. And he made a profound statement in the middle of his message as he was thundering forth the gospel to them that would literally bring conviction to their heart, cause them to cry out for mercy, and 3,000 of them would be converted to Christ as a result of this. I want to just look at the key verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according," now here's the line, "the definite plan," and here's our word, "foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men." Now, we understand plan and the foreknowledge, we understand plan, right? Somebody plans, we understand what it means to plan. But the foreknowledge mentioned here is simply the intent to carry out the plan. Now, I want to just extract that line for a moment, okay? Look at it. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, I notice I've underlined a couple of key words here I want you to notice, okay? Now, this is, I don't expect you to remember some of the technical aspects of this, but Greek students are taught a construction term. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. You may never remember it. I don't care if you don't remember it, but it means this. When two nouns are joined by the word "and," you see the word "and," that's the word "kai," and the first noun has the article, that's the word "the," okay, in front of it. So the first noun is plan, and notice the article is in front of it. And the second noun, foreknowledge, does not. The rule says the two nouns mean the same thing. That's what the rule says. Now, in other words, you could look at it as a hyphenated thing. Okay, so it would look like this. If you wanted to, we got another thing, slide to throw up. All right, the definite plan, that is the foreknowledge of God. So here's, now as you might say, well, what does that mean? You got a plan, you got foreknowledge, and they mean the same thing. Well, there's little nuances. Let me help you with that nuance. Here's what this means. The plan deals with the mind of God, while the foreknowledge deals with his heart. We have a thing. There you go. here's what I think it's saying. Whatever God does, he doesn't do it in arbitrary, just simply a mind. He does it in love. He made a decision based in eternity past, and with it, he did it in love, because whatever God does, he does in love. And he sets his affection on that object, that is, those of us who know him, and then his intention to fulfill that plan comes along with it. By the way, that's where the term predestination comes from. It's God's intention to fulfill that plan that he has. So, sometime in eternity past, he placed his plan and pulse on those he'd rescue for himself. Just a couple of scholars I want to just throw out, just to let you, a couple of quotes here. D. Edmund Hebert writes about this word, prognosko, that's the word foreknowledge. He says, it does not imply mere intellectual appreciation, but it also indicates an active, affectionate desire to bless. That's what it means. God is, whatever he does in election, he has love all over it. Kenneth Weiss, the great Greek scholar, deceased from Moody, wrote that foreknowledge is to be understood less as a passive knowing in advance than as an active taking note of, or an eternal intention to bless. All right, here's all this is saying. Here's all this is saying. Drink this in. Believer in Christ, you are not an afterthought. You are a forethought of God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? The other day, our granddaughter trusted Jesus as her Savior. And so she's talking to her daddy, who's interrogating her. And he asked her that, you know, that second diagnostic question, you know, from Evangelism Explosion. The five-year-old's getting this question. And here's the question. Well, honey, if you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my house, what would you say to him? You want to know what our granddaughter said? You want to know what she said? He wouldn't ask me that. He already knows. Pretty good theology. He already knows because he already chose. And we love 1 John 4:19. We love him because what? But isn't the same true of salvation? We chose him. Because he what? He first chose us. Why do we struggle with that? Because it fights against our flesh, which wants so much to have something to do with this, when salvation is all of God. So I'm interviewing God the Father, and I ask him the question, Father, from your perspective, when was I saved? And he would say to me, Pat, from my perspective, you were saved when I set my affection upon you in eternity past, before time even began, chose you in my Son. So the interview is going to go on. Now I sit down with my Savior and I interview him. And I ask him the same question. Lord Jesus, from your perspective, when was I saved? And Jesus, I think, might reply in this mock interview, Pat, you were saved when I died on that hillside and shed my blood for your sins. Did you notice the phrase here in Peter? Obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. Now, this book was written like 30 years earlier. And yet Peter writes like the blood is still fresh on the ground. Because in his mind it is, even though it happened at a point in time, it's still effective. Peter isn't confused. Peter says later on in chapter 3 that Christ suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Peter gets it. Christ died only once. The writer of Hebrews says it repeatedly. And yet the event itself is still bringing people to Christ. I had a strange encounter with a piano tuner a number of years ago. He was an excellent piano tuner, but rather aloof. He would come into the church. He would tune the piano and he would leave. He was a known homosexual in the community. Had a guy that he lived with, and I just was looking for an opportunity to talk with them about Christ, and I got it one afternoon. We started talking, and while I shared with them, I asked him when he was saved. He said he was saved. He says, I'm saved. And I said to him, I said, so when were you saved? And his response was, 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on that cross, that's when I was saved. Now, I have to be honest with you, it was a long time ago, and that kind of took me back. I'd never heard that line before. And he was very sincere. The only problem with that discussion was that's where his story ended. In the past, he was assuming that because Christ died on Calvary, that assured his salvation while he had had no experience in real time. Yet, did you catch how Peter describes it? He says, look at it again. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say belief in Jesus, but he uses the term obedience. The power of the cross does not just save us from sin. It predisposes us to obey God. And this man was not predisposed to obey God. In fact, he had chosen a lifestyle that 1 Corinthians 6 says he could not possibly have a continual relationship with God in an unrepentant state. So, if we were interviewing Jesus, he would say, from my perspective, salvation for you occurred when I died on that cross for you. So, the interview continues, and I move to the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, the one who takes the back seat. And I ask him the very same question I asked Father God. Father God, when was I saved? Before the foundation of the world. Lord Jesus, when was I saved? When I died for you on the cross and rose again. Holy Spirit of God, when was I saved? And the Holy Spirit would say, on September 6th, 1982, at 11:30 at night. But he would say, after revealing to you your sin, and portraying to you what Jesus did for you, I used your brother Mike to press upon you the gospel message that Jesus died for you and rose again. And with that, you repented and you turned to Jesus. At that very moment, I applied the blood of Christ to your soul. You were born into our family and were saved. Did you notice the phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit? Did you see that? The word sanctification simply means to be set apart. And the Spirit of God would say, it was in time that I made what Father God decided upon in eternity past, what the Son of God did in time at Calvary, it took in time and made effective in time in your life. And his work is to pull this whole thing off. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the Spirit of God comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and impending judgment of sin because you don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I'm going to my Father. And of judgment because the one who's in this world, Satan, is being judged. Judgment is coming. This is a powerful warning, and the Spirit of God is the one who sends them out. at this funeral just the other day, a very impressive funeral. 1,000 or so troopers, law enforcement officers filed in. It was very solemn. It was very powerful. And during the message, the pastor from the Free Church down in Indianola talked about encountering a trooper and being pulled over by one. Have you had that happen before? He comes and takes your license. He walks away and goes back to his car, and you sit there sweating bullets. What's going to happen? And he told how this trooper came back and sure enough handed back his license, gave him some paperwork, and he just goes, oh, and he looked down and he said, oh, it was just a warning. Have you had one of those experiences? Where you just got the warning. And it's like, that's what the Spirit of God is constantly doing in some of your life. He's been warning you. But when the trooper gives the warning, he's also implying something else. The warnings aren't going to continue. The penalty is going to be extracted if you don't heed the warning. And some of you have been warned over and over again of sin because you haven't believed in Jesus, of righteousness because you are unrighteous and you need His righteousness in your life, and impending judgment, which is sure. You've ignored these warnings, and there is going to come a time where you will die, and it's appointed unto man one time to die, and after this, the what? The judgment. And if your heart burns this morning to have this salvation, to know Jesus, then you should know that it is the Spirit of God Himself that's making it happen in your life. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is the Holy Spirit of God who prompts you to believe in Jesus. Believe in Him today. And be born into His family. And experience the power of the triune God coming together in your life. So, follower of Christ, be encouraged. You're not an afterthought. You're a forethought of God. The whole Godhead is working together to rescue you. The Father selects, the Son saves, the Spirit seals. You're not a floundering ship. You are a chosen vessel of God, released from your sinful moorings, to sail forth for Jesus Christ and His glory. Sail forth for His glory. And go in, inspired by God's great salvation. And if you are still an outsider looking in, if you are still an unbeliever, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of God is wrenching your heart, then turn to Him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved.